1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 34. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to draw your attention particularly to the significance of the bread, but I do want to draw your attention today to the significance of the bread in the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, as it's called, which was a celebration of Passover with his disciples, Jesus took bread, we're told, and having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And with these words, the institution of the Lord's Supper began. Now, at the outset, I want to make four things perfectly clear. We can keep ourselves from a lot of unnecessary error, in fact, if we know and remember these four points. First of all, the signs and seals of God's covenant in the Old Testament, namely circumcision and Passover, were both bloody, weren't they? Deliberately so. As a matter of fact, almost everything in the Old Testament was covered in blood. And the reason for that is that they pointed ahead in time. They were intended to be figures of the coming Christ, figures of Christ on the cross. The signs and seals of the same covenant now in the New Testament, however, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are noticeably non-bloody. And the reason for that is that they point us back in time. They tell us that Christ has already come. They tell us that he's already been offered up. No more blood is needed, none at all, for he has sealed the covenant with his own blood. And that's why it is, in this particular supper, the Last Supper, where Jesus ate in the way that he did with his disciples, he took not the year-old sheep or goat which had been slain for the Passover. We might have expected that he would do that, but he didn't. But he picked up the bread instead to draw attention to the animal, you see, to draw attention to this yearling that had been sacrificed, as if Jesus was not at this time to fulfill the ceremonial law himself, wouldn't be to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, would it? But would be intimating, rather, that we're still waiting for his death, still waiting for his atoning sacrifice, still waiting for the propitiation of our sins. Christ, you see, is our Passover. This is the thing, and this is what is so new. It's Christ himself who is now the Passover. He is the Paschal Lamb who was sacrificed for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the elements to represent him now and to the end of the age, must of necessity be changed. There must be different signs from what we had in the Old Testament. And the signs now are the bloodless figures of bread and wine. Secondly, we must be careful, beloved, not to associate too closely Passover and the Lord's Supper. They're not the same thing. The supper is not merely Passover with a few superficial changes added into the mix. In fact, Jesus effectively destroyed Passover. That's really what he did. Jesus destroyed Passover as a thing of sacramental significance and created a new thing in giving us his supper. The supper is the New Testament counterpart of Passover, that's true. And we can see some similarities between these two. But I can tell you that the differences between them are at least as great as the similarities. We're talking one and the same covenant here. Not two different covenants. We're talking one and the same covenant. But the supper symbolizes a new administration of the covenant, a new way of doing things. And that's why it is that we can now speak of a New Testament or New Covenant. We can speak of the bright lights of the New Testament as opposed to the dark shadows of the old. When Jesus elevated the bread and the wine, therefore, we can't expect to understand what that was all about by merely going back to what had been. That isn't enough. Now we have to see it as a new thing. Here is a new milestone in redemptive history. God is doing a new thing, a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. This is his grand and eternal purpose. And we have to look at the supper now in the light of covenantal fulfillment. So it's not just a revised version of Passover. The Lord's Supper is, in fact, something altogether new. Thirdly, Now, I know that you may have heard this 100 times before, but it's the kind of thing that bears repeating. When Jesus said, as he did to his disciples, "This is my body," he wasn't speaking literally, but figuratively. That is, the bread represents his body. That's what he meant. The bread is not the real body of Christ, nor does the bread become the real body of Christ at some special point in the service. The Lord Jesus Christ is not sacrificed again in this ordinance. And because he's not sacrificed again in this ordinance, it's not necessary that his physical body be there. Where is the Lord Jesus right now? Where is his body? It's in heaven, the Bible says. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and will continue to reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. Oh, we celebrate his real presence, as we call it. The Lord Jesus Christ is really, truly present in the Lord's Supper. But that's a spiritual presence rather than a carnal or flesh and blood presence. It's fulfilled by the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, not by the Lord Jesus reincarnating himself on our table so that we might eat his physical pieces. Moreover, there's no virtue to our eating the bread and drinking the wine. The blessing is not in this external exercise, what we do on the outside, but the blessing rather is to be found in the internal exercise, which is what we do by faith, when we remember, faithfully remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he achieved for us on the cross at Calvary. Let's not focus then on the bread and the wine as if it's just there to feed our bodies. That really is to miss the whole point of everything. Let's focus instead on Christ himself, who sits, the Bible says, at the right hand of the majesty on high and nourishes our souls unto life everlasting. And fourthly, this last point, what we just looked at, the need to exercise faith in order to receive any benefit from coming to the Lord's table, leads us inevitably to one more point. And it's not an insignificant one, especially in our day when the manner of how so many churches practice the Lord's Supper is changing rapidly. I don't know if you've noticed, you probably have noticed, but oftentimes today when the Lord's Supper is being practiced in churches, it's not the way it was done even a generation or two ago. And that's something that in itself that should make us think. Not just take it for granted that we're living in changing times, but we need to think very carefully about it. Passover, you may remember from reading the Old Testament, Passover was a family ordinance. Remember that, reading the Old Testament? Passover was a family ordinance, something celebrated in the home and was for every member of the home, both believer and unbeliever alike. Indeed, the sin in the Old Testament was for anyone in Israel who did not partake of Passover. It was considered a sinful thing for anyone in Israel not to partake of Passover. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is a church ordinance. It's not a family ordinance. We might call it a church family ordinance. It's something to be celebrated not in the context of the home, but of the local church, and only with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to stress this point. The supper is for believers only. It's for those who have made a public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for those who are seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. For all such, it can be a tremendous benefit and blessing to their souls. To the unbeliever, however, to that adult or child who cannot discern the Lord's body, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is clear that his partaking would be to abuse the supper. It would be to eat and drink in an unworthy manner and could only serve to make the judgment against him all the greater. And we don't want that to happen. And it's a mercy, therefore. I want to make this abundantly clear. I want us to make sure that we understand why we do things in the way that we do. It's a mercy and should not be considered something hurtful at all that we fence the table and seek to protect unbelievers from the increase of judgment that they might bring upon themselves by coming to the table. As a matter of fact, fencing the table, as we call it, is not only to protect unbelievers, which of course we want to do, but we also want to protect believers, careless believers who come running, as it were, to the table carelessly and not even thinking about what they're doing. The whole point here, beloved, is that it is to faith that the grace of Christ is revealed in the supper. I'm going to make that abundantly clear. It is to faith that the grace of Christ is revealed in the supper. To faith. To a faith that is exercised. And to faith alone. Oh, that we might grasp and hold dear these four points. The non-bloody signs of bread and wine, indicating that Christ has already come. We don't need any other blood than His. The supper is not simply a revised version of Passover. No, this is something new. This is something different. And because it's a fulfillment of the covenant, Christ Himself shedding His blood to seal the covenant, this is something altogether better. The benefits are to be received not externally, but internally through the exercise of faith. It has to be that faithful exercise of remembering Christ. By faith laying hold of Him, that then the soul does profit and is nourished. And also that without faith, well, you know what the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So without faith, one's participation in the sacramental feast can only do him harm. Well, as I say, I want to draw your attention to the significance of the bread in the Holy Supper. So let's turn now to that. Bread has great symbolic value in the Scriptures. Did you know that? It depicts at least six different things. And the more we come to understand each of these six things, the more we can appreciate the enriching value of bread in the Lord's Supper. So let me very briefly go through these six things with you. Number one, bread represents deliverance. It's a biblical picture, if you like, of deliverance. Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was unleavened to remind the Israelites of their hurried departure from Egypt, of the suddenness of their deliverance. Back at the time of the Exodus, you remember, there was no time to lose, no time for leaven to rise, so they just didn't use it. They set it aside. The people carried their dough before it was leavened along with their kneading troughs, and they baked along the way for generations to come. This peculiar unleavened bread, not their usual fare by any means, represented to all the people Israel's deliverance, Israel's speedy deliverance from her bondage in Egypt. The bread of the Lord's Supper, portraying as it does our Lord's broken body, represents an even greater deliverance. It represents our deliverance, beloved, from sin, from our bondage to sin, from the powers of Satan and the torments of hell. What a deliverance is ours. And therefore, that we might celebrate as we do, as we take the bread in the Lord's Supper. Number two, bread represents provision. As a matter of fact, this is one of the key signs of provision that we find in Scripture. God providing for His people. So this is what bread represents. God making provision for His people. Let me ask you, beloved, what is it that you have that you haven't received? And if you have received it, why would you boast as if you had not received it? And it's true, isn't it? Everything we have comes to us from the fatherly hand of Almighty God. Well, bread represents this. What is it that we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's not only bread that we're seeking there, is it? But when we ask for our daily bread, we are, in effect, asking God to supply all our temporal needs. Everything, no matter what it is. And as believers, we can be sure that God will provide all our daily needs. As He's promised, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, said the psalmist, nor their seed begging bread. We think of His people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God giving them manna, this kind of bread, as Israel called it. This was certainly a marvelous provision for them in their need, wasn't it? Through those 40 years, God provided for them. We think of the echo to that in the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000. Then again, we think of the feeding of the 4,000. All marvelous demonstrations of God making provision, wonderful provision for His people. But there's never been a more classic example of God's provision than what is so graphically portrayed for us by the bread in the Lord's Supper. It represents the provision of salvation. Salvation full and free. Salvation by grace alone. Salvation through faith alone. Salvation in Christ alone. What provision is this? And God has set forth the bread to represent that. Number three, bread represents sustenance. Another great symbol that we find in Holy Scripture, it represents sustenance. Now that's something that we all understand and need, isn't it? Sustenance. And yet there are also two things that we need to know and we need to keep before us if we're going to appreciate the nature of the sustenance. First of all, bread is to sustain us for labor. Is that not so? Is that not the primary purpose? Bread is to sustain us for labor, not for mere existence. In the same way, the bread of the Holy Supper, directing us as it does to Christ, is not merely to satisfy us, but more than that, it is to equip us for labor, for active service. And second, bread needs to be eaten regularly for sustenance. Another thing we need to remember in regard to sustenance is that we don't eat just once or twice or even occasionally, but we need to eat regularly. What did Jesus say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the frequency of this action reminds us of our need repeatedly and with a ravenous appetite that is not easily satisfied. It reminds us of our need to keep feeding on Christ. A person may be converted once in his life, but he still needs to keep coming to Christ, looking to Christ, relying upon him for the rest of his life. Sustenance. What a marvelous picture of that God has given us in bread. Number four, bread represents presence. In the Bible, we find that that is the case. Bread represents presence. Have you ever considered that? Well, we can appreciate how bread represents God's presence if we understand anything at all of the showbread in the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember the showbread? It had a purpose. The showbread consisted of 12 baked loaves, one for each tribe, and it was the symbol of God's presence among his people. Like the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the showbread, placed on display as it was, and when it was consumed by the priests the following Sabbath, was a symbol of the Lord's abiding presence. That the Lord is with his people, he's among them, and he's there for their good. In the same way, the bread we consume in the supper is a symbol of the real presence of Christ. Not his physical presence, as I say, but his spiritual presence. It's a symbol of his promise that he is a very present help in trouble. It's a symbol of his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Bread represents presence. God's presence. Number five, bread represents also suffering. The term bread is used in the scriptures in this way as well. It's a picture of suffering. Maybe you've never thought of that before. And if not, then I want you to consider it now. Bread is a symbol of suffering. Both in the making and in the consuming of these sacramental elements, the sufferings of Christ are set forth. First, ponder for a moment the incarnation of our Lord. The fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, as the grain to make bread and the grapes to make wine must first be crushed, so also Jesus did not cling to his prerogatives as God, but humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation, the Bible says. He took the status of a mere bondservant, a slave, and lived among men as a man himself. Second, meditate too on our Lord's atonement. His atonement, what it was he did, what it was he endured to make us right with God. As the bread needs to be broken and the wine needs to be poured out for their life-giving properties to be shared, so was Christ, the suffering servant, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, the Bible says, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's for this very reason, in different places, that the Bible speaks of bread as the bread of affliction, the bread of sorrows. It's a marvelous picture of suffering. And then number six, finally, bread represents communion. It represents the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers. And going right back into ancient times, particularly in Eastern society, this was a marvelous symbol of the communion or the fellowship that people might have to whatever degree with each other. People breaking bread together was considered to be a kind of treaty, if you like, or silent, unspoken covenant whereby people would commit themselves to one another. And in eating together like this, they would promise to fight for each other. We have, for instance, the five kings who joined Abraham in battle in order to help him rescue his nephew Lot. They ate together, so it was understood that, of course, they would also fight together. The two go together. So too the bread and the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, speaks of our fellowship together, our partnership in the gospel. And well, we might therefore call it a communion service, which of course is exactly what we do call it. It's a communion service. Not only do we celebrate our union with Christ here, but at the same time, and by virtue of that, we celebrate our communion with one another. Now, whether or not at the supper we actually do commit ourselves to one another in this way, it is in effect what we're telling everybody, isn't it? The fact remains that we've given people to believe that this is our solemn pledge. We come to the table, we are making, even if it's silent, a solemn pledge that we're going to be there for one another. Can you imagine someone getting up from the Lord's table, going out, and some brother or sister in Christ is in need, and that person doesn't care, he's not going to do anything about it, it wouldn't make any sense. At the supper, he's saying, I'm with you, and I'll be with you in your need. For this reason, Paul argues back in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that Christians must never eat in a heathen temple. It's not that there's anything wrong with the food, no. But we must not have fellowship with demons or imply that we are one with those who serve them. Now, the interesting thing is all these points that I've just given to you are all biblically considered. We can go to the scriptures and find these points. And if we think about these things that bread is meant to portray, it will help us to enrich our understanding and experience of the Lord's Supper when we come to it next week. But now let me ask you something. Are you an unbeliever, my friend? Are you someone sitting among us today who is an unbeliever? The bread and the wine are not for you. Not as you are now, they're not. But the thing is that they could be for you. And they would be for you were you to come to Christ and publicly take a stand for him. Let me ask you something. How will you face Christ in the coming judgment, unbeliever? How will you stand before his fierce wrath if you won't come and stand as one who is his right now in his gracious presence? Do you really expect him to own and confess you before his heavenly Father if you refuse even now to own and confess him before men? There's a barrier between you, unbeliever, and every child of God. A strong barrier. You are an alien and stranger, the Bible says, having no hope and without God in the world. That, unbeliever, is how you've lived your life. Is that also how you hope to die? Hopeless and godless? I want you to think about that. I want you to weigh it very carefully in your mind. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Oh, unbeliever, I put it to you, that's precisely what you need to do. You need to put your sin behind you. You need to leave it back there, behind. Never have anything to do with it ever again. And seek refuge in Christ. Seek refuge in Christ alone. But now I want to finish this morning by imparting a final word to those who are believers. To those who have made a public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking by the grace of God to fight the good fight of faith. And I understand that that's many of us here today, but I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about it carefully. The bread and the wine are yours, beloved. They're yours. Take of them freely. In coming to the table, we're not saying that we're strong or that we're worthy in ourselves to be here. On the contrary, we're acknowledging how weak we are. We're acknowledging how weak and how utterly undeserving of God's grace and favor. But we're also confessing that we need to be strengthened. And that's what we're doing when we come to the holy table. We're confessing our need to be strengthened. We're confessing that only Christ, by these means of grace that He has supplied, can do that. Only Christ can strengthen us. And that those who so wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed, but shall renew their strength. These are they who shall mount up with wings like eagles, the Bible says. These are they who shall run and not be weary. These are they who shall walk and not faint. Let me ask you, believer, something that I want you to think about. Is there anything, beloved, anything at all, that would hold you back from coming to the Lord's table next Sunday morning? Some sin, perhaps, that you have nursed, and so you haven't put it away. The whole point of preparing yourself for the supper beforehand is that you might face that sin honestly, that you might confess it sincerely, and that you might repent of it wholeheartedly. Don't cling to any sin in your life, believer, whatever you do. Don't cling to any sin, but get rid of it. Cast it away, that you may come to the Lord's table after all, that you may partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, that you may confirm this bond and pledge that you have with Christ and our communion with each other as members of Christ, those who have been made the church of Christ, and even now, by the grace of God, are being prepared that we might be the radiant bride of Christ.